I'd like to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, continuing our study, the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in verses 11 through 26 this morning. I've entitled the message, Spiritual Blindness. I have changed kind of the headings from, it's not Pat's fault or anything like that. I changed, on the back of the bulletin, I changed my points. I just felt that there was a clear way to say what I was saying. And so we changed those points. But spiritual blindness is the title of the message this morning. Mark 8, 11 through 26. Trust you found your place. Follow along as I read. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. You know, one of the most debilitating human handicaps is blindness. And this isn't just because a person can't enjoy the visual beauties of life and family and the other benefits of sight, but because blindness innately leads to danger. In fact, without the help of others, a blind person's own home can easily become a life-threatening hazard. The tragic reality is, because of negligence, ignorance, or the maliciousness of others, the blind can be in imminent peril and not even know it. Friends, while physical blindness is dangerous, what is of greater consequence is spiritual blindness. You see, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, every human being has been born spiritually blind. That is, unable to perceive or relate to God. We have been separated from God because of our union with Adam in his disobedience. When Adam fell, his posterity or humanity fell from grace and was alienated, separated from God. Scripture speaks of spiritual deadness and spiritual blindness as synonymous concepts, and I'll prove that to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says this in Romans 5, 12 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all had sinned. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And then in the same letter, later in in Ephesians 4, Paul says this, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to hardness of heart." The human heart or mind is blinded by sin. and by the activity of Satan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The mind of unbelievers are shrouded in darkness so that they naturally love the darkness and hate the light. Why do I say that? Because our Lord Jesus himself said that in John chapter 3. He said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does wicked things," or the present continuous implies that they continually practice wicked things, "those individuals hate the light, and they do not come to the light, lest their works should be," or their life, "exposed." That's John 3, 19 and 20. Friends, apart from the sovereign work of God, mankind is unable to comprehend the truth of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man, or the person in their normal state, does not accept, they will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? "For they are folly," or foolishness, "to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." According to Scripture, unbelievers blindly stumble through life groping for answers, clinging to half-truths as they wander in moral confusion and spiritual uncertainties. Solomon said in Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." With this said, by God's mercy, this blindness is temporary for some. In his sovereign favor, the Spirit of God illuminates. He enlightens the minds of some so that they can behold the light of the gospel and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. In his defense before King Agrippa, Paul declared that Jesus sent him, both the Jews and the Greeks, for this reason: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." John 8:12 and John 12:46. In John 12, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, "Walk," and that the idea is live by this, the use of this word walk, "live," or "walk while you have the light." Live in the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks or lives in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. John 12:35b and 36. The Apostle John wrote concerning the incarnation of Jesus in the opening verses of his gospel. We read it together. He said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him." And what does receive him look like? "Who believed in his name, he gave the right," or the authority, "to become children of God." John 1, 4 and 5, verses 9 through 12. In Scripture, darkness is a metaphor for sin and unbelief, whereas light is a metaphor for God and his word, the light of his word, his revelation. Why do I say that? Scripture is quite plain about this. John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." In regards to the illumination of the word, the psalmist says, Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Beloved, the grasping of spiritual sight, of light, the understanding and reception of the true knowledge of God in Christ, His Word, and His salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a divine work in the human heart. It is supernatural. Men are in darkness, and God, in grace, just as He gave to Paul on the Damascus Road, this where he comes to an understanding of the truth, God, by His grace, illuminates our mind, sends light into the darkness, that we might comprehend who Jesus Christ is and believe on Him. Repent and follow. It is a supernatural work. Paul writes that it is God that delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. In fact, Paul believed it to be so supernatural or such a divine work that in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul compared the giving of spiritual light to God's unique creation of giving light to the world. He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The granting of repentance and salvation is fully the work of the Spirit of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, that it is God who grants repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In response to Peter's great confession in Matthew chapter 16, regarding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus' response to him was, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." So how did he get the understanding? "But my Father in who is in heaven, He gave him the understanding." Again, in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, John wrote this concerning the divine work of salvation. Verse 13, "But to all," this is 12 and 13, "but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born," born what? "Born again, saved, not of blood." He's saying it's not by human genealogy. A Christian doesn't give birth to another Christian. It's not by blood or human genealogy, nor is it by the will of the flesh, by human desire or resolve, nor of the will of man. Speaking of human decree, it doesn't come because it's decreed upon you by another person, but of God. In John 6, Jesus told the crowds, listen to this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Who's the all? The all who the Father calls. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Sadly, while some receive the light of truth, the vast majority of mankind does not. Their spiritual blindness is permanent and eternal because they refuse to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to a knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. Though many may be externally religious and moral, they are in reality self-deceived. The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that they were the most enlightened of all people. Yet Jesus said of them in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, that they were blind guides. They were blind leading the blind. Friends, when the spiritually blind persist in their sin, loving darkness or loving sin, disobedience to God, rather than light, there comes a point when God gives them over to the passions and to the consequences of their sin, thus confirming them and confining them in their darkness. This happened in Isaiah's day, in Christ's day, and according to Paul in Romans 1, 24, 28 through 32, it happens in our own day. God gives men over to a reprobate mind that they might believe a lie. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote concerning the crowds and the religious establishment in John 12. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John 12:37-40. Friends, this is a divine act of judgment on sin-blinded hearts. Hearts that, like Pharaoh of old, refuse to believe and obey the command of God. Friends, the consequences of rejecting light is eternal darkness. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus declared that the faithless will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's speaking of the eternal hell. Beloved, the text before us this morning serves as both a warning and an invitation. In it, Jesus reveals two truths: the characteristics of spiritual blindness and the cure for spiritual blindness. So let's begin by looking at our first point, the characteristics of spiritual blindness. And this is verses 11 through 21. Let's just look at verses 11 through 13 at the moment. Mark writes that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So not long after Jesus arrived in the district of Dalmanutha, this is likely the area of Magdala, which is located in the northwestern tip of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus exits the boat, and immediately he is confronted by the Pharisees asking him a sign from heaven. The antagonism in their confrontation and opposition is more obvious in the original language than it is in our English translations, and I'll point that out. To begin, Jesus had barely stepped foot on land, and Mark notes that they came to him. And this simple word came, I think it's fine to translate the word came, but it implies an aggressiveness. It's the same word used both in scripture and secular Greek literature for an army coming out to war. It's engagement. It implies serious intentionality. It's like they came out in military rank as for battle. And they were waiting for the ideal moment to launch a coordinated attack on the Son of God. And according to verse 11, they levied arguments against him and demanded a sign from heaven. These Pharisees are not like Nicodemus, other Pharisees. They weren't inquisitive seekers of Jesus. They weren't moved by the miracles of Christ or the compassion and clarity of his teaching. Rather, they saw Jesus as a threat to their comfortable, predictable, religious way of life. He challenged the religious norm, and the people hated him for it. The religious leaders hated him for it. Their seeking for a sign was not a harmless petition. This word seeking here is not a mere asking. The word infers to gain control. They're seeking advantage over him so as to take him. This same word is translated in Mark 1:37. This is the same word found there. When the disciples finally found Jesus after he had ventured away during the early morning hours for prayer, the verse says, and they found him and said to him, everybody's looking for you. It's this word translated looking. The disciples wanted to corral Jesus and bring him back because the people were wanting more miracles. In like fashion, the Pharisees were attempting to corner him into a sign from heaven, or literally a sign from the heavens, referring to a sign in the sky. They believed that even false teachers could perform signs on earth, but only a true prophet of God could perform a sign in the sky or a sign from the sky. They did this to test his true credentials. They knew he did miracles on earth, but according to Jewish tradition, only those sent by God could work wonders in the sky. Could call down fire from heaven, or withhold rain, or reveal the host of heaven in the mountains? Mark records that they did this to test him. And this word test here, like the others I pointed out, is hostile in nature. It doesn't mean an objective test to discover the merit or the value of Jesus. Rather, it referred to an obstacle of stumbling, something placed in someone's path to make them fall, to test their balance, so to speak. Interestingly, this word only appears four times in all the Gospels. Once at Jesus' testing or temptation by Satan, when he was tested by Satan. The other three times are all by the Pharisees. Mark 8:11, Mark 10:2, Mark 12:15. Time and again, the Pharisees accentuated the blindness of their heart. Miracle after miracle was never enough to believe. These religious virtue signalers would never embrace Jesus unless he affirmed their religious traditions and sported their influence among the people. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They denied him as their Messiah and Lord. And that is a characteristic of spiritual blindness. They do not affirm the true identity of Jesus. They hardened their heart toward him, entrenching themselves in the darkness and damnation of unbelief. As such, according to verse 12, in anguish, what does Jesus do? He sighs to himself. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Verse 12 said, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. The Greek literally reads that Jesus groaned in his spirit. This word groaned or sighed is a rare word. It only occurs here in all the New Testament and sparsely in secular Greek literature. However, survey of the use of it in secular literature infers that it describes the emotions of a person who is pushed to the limits of despair or distress. They are on the verge of breaking. The antagonism and unbelief of the Pharisees parallels that of Israel in the wilderness. Israel was always discontent and disbelieving in God's provision and God's leadership. Never satisfaction with God's provision. Never satisfied. Jesus groaning in dismay reflects God's disgust with the hard-hearted unbelief of Israel. In fact, in Exodus 33 and verse 5, the scripture says, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Jesus was heartbroken and exasperated by the unbelief of Israel and its leaders. So much so that in just a matter of weeks, as Jesus neared Jerusalem, he would weep. He would say, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Moving on, coupled with Jesus' dismay and his use of this word, this generation. These are negative. These words are negative and indicate the Pharisees' alienation from Jesus and their reservation for judgment. Why do I say that? Because these two little words, this generation, is bloated with meaning. When used negatively, they speak to two key ideas in the Old Testament. They recall the unbelieving generation of Noah's day, the same terminology is used in Genesis 7:1. And to the stubborn generation of the Exodus, whom God said this. This is Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. God speaking, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God said in Deuteronomy 32:20 that I will hide my face from them, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. The Pharisees, like the nation of Israel, after seeing miracle after miracle in Egypt and in the wilderness, they denied the Lord. They would not follow him. They were unbelieving, discontent, and hostile toward Jesus. Always demanding conformity, these Pharisees were always demanding conformity to their desires and the necessity of a sign. Friends, faith that depends upon empirical evidence, undeniable proof that Jesus is God, is not faith at all. It is veiled doubt. It is a faith that no matter how many times they experience the goodness and the provision, the very grace of God in their life, it is never enough. They always want more. They always think God doesn't love them, that God is not with them because they experience adversity. They are never content with God's faithfulness, with God's presence. They always need more evidence. Beloved, I'm confident that the Pharisees believed and affirmed Jesus' compassion But ultimately, they wanted nothing to do with his teaching or his claim on them. Friends, a chief characteristic of spiritual blindness is rejection of Jesus as Savior and Lord. To be sure, denial is, it's not always hostile, as the Pharisees are in our text. It could be polite, it could be simple passivity, but it is nevertheless a refusal of his salvation and lordship. To deny who Jesus is as God and Savior is to choose spiritual blindness and thus to experience his judgment and his denial of grace. Jesus getting in the boat in verse 13 symbolizes his light of witnessing, his light of witness leaving the Pharisees. It's gone. Friends, spiritual blindness is real. All of you have tasted it. You were born into it. And by the grace of God, for you who believe, you have overcome it by the Spirit of God, illuminating your mind to who Jesus is. Tragically, there's likely some here today that like the compassion of Jesus, but have yet to believe on him as the Son of God and Savior of the world. You don't like his claims on you or his diagnosis of your true condition, that you are blind and dead in your sins. In and of yourself, you may sit here believing that you are a good person, that you're moral, religiously minded, but the reality is you are outside of Christ. You're outside of Christ, and according to Revelation 3:17, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Only those who truly see themselves as blind can receive sight. Friends, if you are yet keeping Christ at arm's length, would you today humble yourself, repent of your sin, your delight in the darkness, and receive the light of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may truly see. The next several verses show another aspect of spiritual blindness. But it doesn't come from the Pharisees, it comes from Jesus' own disciples. Look with me at verses 14 through 21. Mark writes, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them," Jesus speaking, "saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" These verses reveal that opposition toward Jesus didn't end on the lakeshore in Dalmanutha. It just takes on a different form. It's in the boat with him, among his disciples. In verses 14 through 16, the disciples discover, as they get into the boat, it's not long before they begin talking about a shortage of bread. They only had one loaf to share among 13 of them. And remember, we're not talking about Wonder Bread. We're talking about small little rolls about the size of your fist. You know, it's likely that a few of the disciples were probably in charge of provisions, and so when they went to Dalmanutha, some of them were probably to go into the village and get some bread. But because of their time, because their time was hijacked by the Pharisees, their stay was cut short and purchasing bread was forgotten. We don't know exactly. But at any rate, the disciples are paralyzed by their blunder, by their situation, this reality, this great need in their life. In verse 15, in the midst of their concern, Jesus warns them. He says, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Tragically, they appear to ignore Jesus' admonition, or at best, they think that he's toying with them because they have no bread. They think Jesus might be picking on them because they don't have enough bread. Verse 16 says, "And they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." They went right back to what they're talking about. They were paralyzed by their need. They recognized, okay, that they've got a distance of a, they've got a boat ride, they're all roaring, rowing, they're going to be hungry. They were without provision. The disciples were lamenting the temporal shortage of bread while Jesus warns about the eternal damnable leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. As most of you know, leaven is a fermenting agent that permeates bread and causes it to rise. In Scripture, every time, with the exception of one, I believe, leaven, or your translation might say yeast, is a metaphor for sin. It's a word picture, a permeating element. Uniquely, it's used negatively for corruption and unholiness. With this said in our text, Jesus doesn't reveal the exact sin he is referring to among these individuals, the Pharisees or Herod. For the most part, the Pharisees and Herod, referring to Herod Antipas, these groups are diametrically opposed to each other. That is, with one exception. They both hated Jesus. Jesus' teaching and ministry was upsetting Jewish rabbinic traditions as well as Roman civic order by amassing large crowds, and Jesus was gaining notoriety, which could lead to an uprising among the people. And that's the last thing Herod wanted. The leaven of the Pharisees and Herod in its nucleus form is this. It's unbelief in him. The leaven of the Pharisees and Herod's opposition was stemming from unbelief in Jesus. And sadly, unbelief in Jesus was fermenting among the disciples in the boat. The yeast that Jesus is warning them about in a very simple form is openly manifesting itself among them in their misunderstanding and ignoring of Jesus, in their obsession with temporal human need. When you obsess about your needs, you are forgetting Jesus. You are not bringing the Lord of all creation to bear to your circumstances. You are living as if Christ does not exist, that he is a mere bystander in the boat of life with you. And this cancer was growing in their hearts, and they didn't even see it. Putting it plainly, the disciples believed the concern. The disciples disbelieved the concern, power, and will of Jesus to act. Complaining in your heart and in mind reveal that same reality about us. They were living as if God was absent. They're quibbling about bread, and they don't even realize that they're going to be infected by the yeast of, by this deadly cancer of unbelief. Their failure to acknowledge the nature of Jesus and their own belief in his promises and his presence is tantamount to the brash opposition of the Pharisees and Herod. Friends, the danger is greater, and I want you to understand this, the danger is greater and more deceptive for the disciples because they're in daily contact with Jesus. And as in the case of Jesus' mother and brothers, in chapter 3, 31 through 35, what do we see them doing? They think that he's out of his mind, that he's crazy. They want to take him back to Nazareth. He's embarrassing the family. He's taken this Messiah thing a little too far. He needs to come back home. Proximity, physical proximity to Jesus often leads to contempt for Jesus. While at other times, proximity to Jesus leads to the false notion that people are one in purpose and mission with him, though in reality they don't take him nor his mission seriously. You can think you're on God's side merely because of proximity to Jesus, to his church, to your knowledge of him, and yet your heart is far from who he really is and the mission that he's called you to. Beloved, if closeness to Jesus and his teaching is not coupled with sincere trust and understanding of who he is, it will in time, like Judas, inoculate you to the person and work of Jesus. Let me say that again. If closeness to Jesus and his teaching, understanding who he is and why he came, if that is not coupled with sincere trust and understanding of Jesus, it will in time inoculate you to the person and work of Jesus. Jesus will become an impotent religious relic, just another helpful and friendly bystander in the boat of life. Christian, we must take Jesus seriously. We must believe who he is, what he says, what he has done, and what he has promised. Otherwise, we will become, and I find this too common, not only in my own heart, but also in our congregation and in many other churches. We become shallow, cynical, and doubt-filled Christians. We will have lost our salt and light, and in time prove for many that they never truly saw the light of Christ. They are like the seed sown among the thorns and among the rocks that spring up because they don't have much root, but in time of persecution or when the word is tested, they fall away. Moving on to verses 17 through 21, Jesus injects himself into their quibble about bread, and he does so through a series of questions. He says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Do you not understand?" Jesus directly ties spiritual blindness to a lack of understanding about the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000. Despite the recent displays of his compassion and power, and the fact that he is present with them, they nevertheless doubt his sufficiency and perhaps even his willingness to help them in the moment. Do they go to Christ? Do they speak with Christ about the fact that there is no bread? No, they complain among themselves. They point fingers. They worry. They doubt. Beloved, the point is this: failure to understand and believe who Jesus is leads to hardness of heart, deeper and more entrenched spiritual blindness. Jesus' plea for understanding brings to light that faith is not separate from understanding. We do not have a blind faith, but a faith that rests on reason and upon faith in what God has said and what God has done as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Faith is an understanding of who Jesus truly is and what that means for your life. True understanding faith means that we appropriate Jesus to all of life's circumstances. Real faith brings Jesus to bear in all of life's moments, in every conundrum, in every good moment, in every hard moment. You bring Jesus to bear. You bring Jesus to bear when your feet hit the floor in the morning. You bring Jesus to bear as you pillow your head to sleep at night, and the thoughts of the day, the anxieties of life, wage war on your mind. You bring Jesus to bear. Believers, I think this passage is a practical warning against empty confessions in Christ and aimless Christian education. Let me explain what I mean. A faith that does not truly believe and practice that Jesus is omnipotent God in the flesh, the judge of the living and the dead, and the only Savior of mankind from the damnation of sin, and that He is real and a present reality in life with you, is a false faith. True faith manifests itself in life. In like fashion, familiarity with the teachings of Christ and aimless facts about Christ, mere Christian intellectualism, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, with no practical point or life-penetrating goals, will only lead to hardness of heart toward Christ. If Christian education in the home and the church does not have knowing, savoring, enjoying, and trusting Christ as the end of what we learn, it is an education of facts that will ultimately harden hearts and lead to eternal damnation. If you do not learn of Christ through the Scriptures for the aim of knowing Him, savoring Him, enjoying Him, and trusting Him, your heart will become hard because Jesus will always be about the facts. And there are so many Christians that rest in their facts and not in the person of Christ. Jesus is as real as you and I are today. And He is watching His church. And we live in the light of Christ. And we are called to bring Christ to bear in all of life's situations. Friends, if we are honest, hardness of heart, spiritual blindness is a particular problem for religious Christianity. I believe it is the leading cause of the degeneration of the church today. Many people believe that they have spiritual sight because they are familiar with the Bible or understand the components of the message of salvation, that they have prayed a prayer, yet they have never understood the reality of who Jesus is. That He is the Son of God. They do not take Him, His message, or His word seriously. They know facts and affirm a story, but they have yet to truly acknowledge their sinful, condemned state before Him and bow before the great reality of who Jesus is, a Savior and Lord. For many professing Christians, their life is an ongoing witness that Jesus is a bystander, a spectator, one who observes their life but has never been brought to bear as the controlling, sustaining, and loving reality of their existence. If they fail to remember or acknowledge what Paul said at the Areopagus in Acts 17, that it is in him we live and move and have our being. In the boat, the disciples mirror much of 21st century Christianity. They know of Jesus and listen to his words, but they don't take them seriously. Nor do they apply the reality of his presence to their life. They're stuck in their own world and cares, blind and deaf to the word of God. With this said, despite their response, Mark doesn't end their story here, nor does he end it in despair. Jesus has called his disciples, and he will progressively reveal himself to them as they follow him. Misunderstandings and regressions of faith in time will fall away as Jesus repeatedly touches the eyes of their heart, enabling them to see. Beloved, Jesus doesn't give up on those he calls to salvation. Never. He patiently works to give them sight and greater clarity of sight. And let that be an encouragement to you today. And this reality is illustrated in the miracle recorded in verses 22 through 26. And that's our final point, the cure for spiritual blindness, verses 22 through 26. Here the scripture says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" So here we find that upon arriving in Bethsaida, Jesus and his disciples are not immediately met by Pharisees as at Dalmatha, but by a group of people begging him to heal a blind man. And what do we see in grace? Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. He leads him outside of the village, away from potential crowds, and he heals him. As in the healing of the blind man in chapter 7, you remember, it seems interesting that he uses the same formula. He brings about the sight of the blind man by spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. As I pointed out during that study, it might seem a little odd to us, but people in the ancient world were not nearly as germophobic as we are. In fact, it was common belief among the Jews and of the Gentiles that saliva of God, of someone who is divinely empowered or God-appointed, that this individual had healing properties in himself. So Jesus spit and touch communicated to this blind man that of his intimate and supernatural involvement in his healing. So after spitting and putting his hands on him, Jesus healed him, and he asked him if he saw anything, implying vision had come, but it was still blurred. And what does the blind man say? He says, "I see people." So he's seeing, but they look like trees walking. So Jesus laid his hands on the blind man's eyes once again. And then Mark writes that he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This miracle, along with the redundant references to sight and seeing in these verses, provide a counterbalance to the multiple accusations of blindness and misunderstanding in the previous stories. Another link between this miracle and the previous story with the disciples occurs in the words that Jesus says to the blind man. He says in verse 23, he asks an interesting question, "Do you see anything?" And Jesus echoes, it's an echo of Jesus' question to the disciples in verse 18 of this chapter. "Do you not see? Don't you see anything yet?" The blind man's response to Jesus that he can partially see is the clue that Jesus' disciples will be enabled to see by his supernatural touch. He will move them from faint sight to full vision. We will see next week, or a week after next. We have Ben and Jennifer with us next week, but the following week, we'll see that the disciples are getting a hint. We have Peter's great confession, which stands as a central point of the book. He says that thou art the Christ. You are the Christ. So they have some sight, but he is going to give them proper sight, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. this particular healing is the only miracle in the Gospels that proceeds in stages rather than being instantaneous. The recording of this miracle doesn't suggest that Jesus was losing his touch, pardon the pun, or that occasionally Jesus is unsuccessful. It doesn't mean that at all. The repeated touches are an illustration of the process of revelation, how God brings people to faith in himself. The Spirit of Christ touches and illuminates the human heart patiently, deliberately, and repeatedly to remove the sin blindness, the spiritual blindness of sin, so as to give full vision of Christ. This miracle reveals how the disciples, as well as you and me, as you and I, come to faith in Jesus. Like the blind man, the disciples have eyes but fail to see, they have ears but fail to hear, but they can be made to see and hear, and they will be. But it will not happen by their own accord. Spiritual imperception can only be recovered by the gift of God, by the touch of the Spirit of Christ alone. The revelation of the person and work of Jesus to the human heart is accomplished by God alone. It is a personal and private work of the Spirit of Christ. God patiently, deliberately, and repeatedly shows the sinner the primacy, power, and presence of Christ so that they come to full belief, full sight, born again, given new eyes, new heart. He did this in us. If you believe today, it's because Jesus, in kindness and mercy by His Spirit, has granted you sight that you might see and understand Him. In addition to this grace, the Spirit of God continually works in our hearts to give clearer and clearer vision of Christ Jesus, transforming our inner man to reflect His own person. Clear vision causes us to abound in greater hope, confidence, and joy in Jesus and His presence with us. Beloved, rejoice in the sight that you have been given and ask Jesus for more clearer vision. Moreover, rejoice with exceeding joy because one day your eyes of faith will be rewarded with physical sight. You will see Christ with your eyes in full glory. Rejoice, because we see through a glass dimly, but one day we will be known as we are known. We will see Him in His full person. Let's rejoice in that reality. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness. Thank you for giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that has been awakened to your Spirit and to regeneration. Thank you, Lord, for granting us repentance and faith. And Lord, my heart wearies with my own temporal blindness at times when we don't trust your word. We focus on ourselves, focus on current needs so that we neglect you who are with us, treating you as a bystander and as a person with inspiring words and not as the Lord of all creation. So God, I pray that you'd help us to realize that we have all power working on our behalf to fulfill to meet our needs and to fulfill your good purposes. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We want you to have your way within us. Lord, we want to live for you. Thank you for the sight you've given to us. Give us more. And Lord, just give us just a greater love and passion for you, to know you, and then to make you known. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.